All right, good morning, everybody. When I was preparing the PowerPoint for this, sermon yesterday, I was hoping that I'd find a really nice, catchy kind of title slide or something, and I couldn't think of anything. And then, as we were singing the song just before, it kind of really came to me exactly what I would have sort of put on that title slide. But I think if we focus on that our desire is to honour God and with all of our hearts to worship Him, and we give our hearts to God, then I think that'll if we focus on that, that'll serve as well as we look at this passage. Let's read from Matthew chapter 5, verses 27, and we're going to go through to verse 37. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Should we click through? Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. This morning, we're going to continue to look, in fact, at what Jesus has to say about true righteousness. And Francis last week looked at the cold externalism of the Pharisees, as you put it, and how they had a purely legal response to the law, to the word of God, in that they strictly adhered to the letter of the law and ignored its spirit, which is God's love. How they were primarily concerned with their external appearance, with looking good before other men, instead of pleasing God with the attitudes of their heart. Francis also looked at how the Old Testament law is not to be abolished, and how it was fulfilled in Christ. And in verse 17, shortly before this passage, it says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And all of this is highly relevant to what we're looking at this morning. And when we look at the life of Jesus, we see that he was the only man to ever keep the whole law. But yet he was continuously at loggerheads with the Pharisees, because he took the right approach to the law and they took this legalistic approach. Let me give you an example. When Jesus healed on the Sabbath, the Pharisees deemed that he had broken the law through working on the Sabbath, something the law prohibited. The Pharisees did this because of their legalistic response to the word of God. And they believed that, through healing he was working. But Jesus was not working on the Sabbath, but he was giving honor and glory to God through this healing. Therefore, he was truly keeping the Sabbath holy, as the law dictates we should, because he was keeping it set apart for God and he was giving glory to God. See, Jesus lived his life in step with the spirit of the law, not the legalistic interpretations and extra legislations or rules dreamt up by the Pharisees and added to the law. If you remember last week, Francis looked at the the rule about lamps and not taking one lamp and moving it and such like. And they added so much to the law that wasn't there and said that people had to follow that. So that's not what the law is about. But because Christ fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law, he could become the unblemished Lamb of God. And he died on the cross for us to take the punishment of our sin so that we can be forgiven and have eternal life with God in heaven if we put our faith in him. So as I said, this is all directly relevant to the passage we're looking at today. And although we've read all the way through from 27 to verse 37, I want to focus on what Jesus says about adultery in verses 27 to verse 30 this morning, which is directly relevant to all of us, whether we're married or we're unmarried. As we focus on it, I hope and pray that we will understand the seriousness of what Christ is saying to us here about this sin, and that we will also see how we are to follow this teaching, how we can possibly follow this teaching through Christ who made a way for us on the cross, ultimately seeing that it is Jesus who needs to be the desire of our hearts. So let's look at that verse again. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus is again teaching on one of the Ten Commandments, and again reveals that to be truly obedient to the law means going beyond mere rule-keeping. Sort of don't do this, don't do that, etc., etc. It means having a heart that is on fire for God. And let's look briefly at what Proverbs chapter 23, verse 26 says about unfaithfulness. It says, my son, give me your heart and let your eyes delight in my ways. For an adulterous woman is a deep pit, and a wayward wife is a narrow well. Like a bandit, she lies in wait and multiplies the unfaithful among men. So first and foremost, God requires our hearts. Give me your heart. And then for our eyes to delight in his ways. To delight in his ways and not to lust after other people. We need to honour God with our hearts. And that means, as Francis said last week, that the innermost thoughts of our hearts need to be in line with the spirit of God's law. If our hearts are focused on sinful desires and lusts, whilst we try and keep up an appearance to men that we are without sin and we're blameless and holy, then we're dishonouring God and we're in need of true repentance. It's like going to church if you've been drifting in your faith and you're feeling a bit distant from God and feeling like everyone's watching you, so you have to be extra holy in the way you worship, and you have to, you know, you have to sort of raise your hands and be exuberant, even though in your heart you're a million miles away from God. So essentially, faking it. What we should do in these circumstances is we should get prayer from others. We should get down on our knees in repentance and then come before God in even greater worship than ever before because of his amazing grace. Our lives as Christians need to be acceptable to God as offerings of worship, as living sacrifices. Faking it won't do, and we're only insulting God by trying to. In 1 Samuel chapter 16 verse 7, when Samuel was going to anoint one of Jesse's sons as king of Israel, he first came across Eliab, who seemed like a good candidate to Samuel. But the Lord said to him, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And the Apostle Paul writes in his first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 4, verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. So God looks upon our hearts. He knows our darkest, innermost thoughts. And this includes our sinful desires. Yet, as we sung just before, he knows the depths of our hearts, but he still loves us the same. Our hearts are unclean, but he washes us by the blood of Christ. His grace is sufficient for us. Jesus is very clear that the sin of adultery is not something that only happens on a physical level between two people, where one or both are being unfaithful to their husband or wife, but that we can be unfaithful in our thoughts through lust, and in this way we can be committing adultery. And as a single person, lust, as it is for those who are married, is sexual immorality. John Piper gives a simple definition of lust, which is a sexual desire which dishonors its subject and disregards God. You see, sexual desire isn't in itself a bad thing, because God gave us sexual desire. However, it's something that he intended we have for our husband or wife, not for anyone else. And if we're unmarried, this still applies. Any sexual desire for someone other than our husband or wife is lust. And firstly, it dishonors the subject, the person who we're lusting after, as we haven't entered into that covenant of marriage with them. We haven't committed ourselves to them for the rest of our life, even if we intend to. We merely want them now to satisfy our own cravings, our own desires. And therefore, we're dishonoring them and showing a lack of respect for them in our thoughts. It's a purely selfish, self-indulgent way of thinking. But more importantly, this sexual desire disregards God, because God knows our hearts. When we think in this way, which is contrary to his word, we turn our hearts away from him. We forget or choose to ignore that he's all-knowing, and we indulge our sinful thoughts by allowing our imagination to run away with us for a short while. But Jesus says, "I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And lust is such a massive danger for men and women, especially in today's society. It doesn't have to be someone you know or even see in person. Nowadays, if you have a lustful heart, there are plenty of outlets through which you can indulge your imagination. It's not just a problem for married men and women, but for the unmarried also, as the Bible clearly teaches that lust is sexual immorality. And if you want to read more into that, although we don't have time this morning, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is a particularly helpful passage. Here's an example for you. As I was writing this sermon, I went to check my email, and I have a Hotmail account, which some of you might have. And I happened to go into my email via the MSN homepage. And if you're not familiar with that, it's just a homepage to get to my email, but it carries news stories. And anyway, one of these news stories was about an advert for Chanel perfume starring actress Keira Knightley, which was banned from being aired during children's television due to suggestive content. And guess what? I could, if I wanted to, click to watch the advert. And the thought came into my head, how interesting. I wonder what could have been so suggestive in a perfume advert that they had to ban it from being aired during children's television. But fortunately, by the grace of God, I didn't click on it, as I realised I was being tempted to lust. And maybe this was made easy for me, seeing as I'd just been reading that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. See, it's not just the glaringly obvious places we might think of where men and women can be tempted to go to in order to lust, such as pornographic websites or inappropriate films. We live in a society where sexual content is everywhere, including billboards, magazines, newspapers, films, and the commercial breaks to children's television. We must be on our guard. We must realise if we are being tempted to lust, and we must look the other way. We must skip the scene in the film. We must turn the computer off. Why? Because we don't want to commit adultery. We don't want to be sexually immoral. And we don't, above all, want to disregard God, who looks on our heart and calls for the worship of our hearts. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18 says, "Flee from sexual immorality." And this means we should avoid temptation wherever possible. It doesn't mean an outright ban on all forms of media, but it means being realistic about our own personal weaknesses and averting our eyes from things we shouldn't be looking at in the first place. Lust is the root of all sexual immorality and adultery. And these roots, the lustful thoughts, lie below the surface of our hearts. And unless they're pulled out and rejected, then they start to grow deeper and they can wrap around and entangle and strangle our hearts. And in the same way that roots draw nutrients from the soil, these roots can starve the nutrients of our hearts. Our time and energy for God is used, and our love for him can start to seep away. If you're sitting there thinking this is all a bit over the top, then read on. Jesus says in verse 29, "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." And he even again repeats that same line. He puts emphasis on it. It's clearly a serious matter. He's not encouraging us to self-mutilation and harm in this, but he's basically saying, at all costs, avoid lust. Do whatever is necessary to remove temptation and avoid becoming a slave to your own sinful desires. And as we looked at in the verse before, flee from sexual immorality. Because unless people turn away from their lustful desires and turn to Jesus, then they will come under the judgment of God. We cannot be truly on fire for God as Christians if we're burning with the fire of lust. And this isn't about rules and regulations. It's about having hearts of righteousness through Christ. It is only God and ourselves who know what's going on in our hearts. Unlike the Pharisees, we're not performing to men when we guard our hearts from these temptations. But instead, we're seeking to honour God and please him through the worship of our lives. Before I move on from this particular part of the sermon, I want to look at two major pitfalls of trying to take a legalistic approach to sexual sin in the following illustration. So, take a fairly young, naive Christian couple who've just started dating. This particular couple don't know the Bible very well, but they know that sex before marriage is wrong. And so they ask the age-old question posed by many dating Christian couples: where do we draw the line? For example, holding hands or hugging or kissing. Now, this is a very sensible question. However, unless they realise that lust is sexual immorality and that it's their hearts and minds, just as much as their bodies, that need to remain pure, then they're going to be looking at this question from a legal perspective, i.e. purely based on external rules and regulations. And that raises these two problems. Problem one: wherever they draw the line, unless the motives of their hearts remain pure, unless their hearts refrain from lust, then the first thing they're going to want to do is cross that line. You see, humans from birth are naturally, I think, legalistic in this way. If you look at a child, if you tell them not to do something, then often they have to try it because nothing within them is telling them not to. Their curiosity gets the better of them and they want to push the boundaries. And it's the same with a young couple who don't realize the dangers of lust. Their desires tell them to cross the line. What harm will it do? So it will take far more than cold legalism to keep them from crossing that line. And problem two, don't worry, these images aren't meant to be kind of really serious. Even if the couple decide on where they should draw the line and stick to it, how do they know that they've drawn that in the right place? That's coming from them. And it's all sounding tremendously legalistic. But you see, this couple may even draw the line at holding hands, which to someone might seem very safe and might seem conservative. But if holding hands is enough to cause one of them to lust, then surely they want to refrain from even doing that. Whereas for another couple, it might be completely different. You see, legalism never gets to the root of sexual sin, the sinful desires of the heart. And through looking at this example, you can see how the Pharisees, as Francis said last week, came up with all kinds of funny extra rules and regulations they tried to impose on people. Other people often tried to be very helpful to young couples by imposing rules on them, but could end up being Pharisaic if they missed the point. And so people come up with their own extra rules and regulations, and then they wonder why young people go astray. You may kiss, but only on the cheek and at least 2 centimeters from the mouth. You must not hug for longer than 2 seconds. And you can hold hands, but not with interlocking fingers. I can guarantee that very few will ever listen or keep to such man-made rules, no matter how well-meaning they were meant to be. However, if you read to this young couple Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, "But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people." And if you explain the dangers of lust and encourage them to yield their hearts to God in prayer and honor Christ in their relationship by keeping their hearts pure, and if you then tell them that in order to do this, they may find it helpful to be accountable to another older Christian couple, and it would be sensible to decide on some boundaries as a couple which may need to be regularly reviewed, and which should, most importantly, like a fence by a cliff's edge, be a very safe distance away from the edge, from the point where they may be tempted to lust. In this case, don't be surprised if they're even more cautious than you would have ever told them to be in their desire to honor God in their hearts and in their relationship. One more illustration based on this opposition between legalism and righteousness of heart in this area. There's a man and a woman in church, and they're both believers. The woman has been through a tough time and made some mistakes, including having sex before marriage. She's fully repented of her sin by the grace of God, and she realizes her weakness and relies on God for all her strength. The man, on the other hand, has never committed any physical sexual sin, and he judges the woman for what she has done, although he secretly lusts after many of the women in the church and is unrepentant of this. Which of these two do you think is more pure? Which of these two do you think honors God more in their lives? Dare I say, even who is more the virgin, you know, in the eyes of God? You see, Jesus talks about adultery here, not just to reveal God's standards, the law as it was truly intended, but also to show us how far short we fall. Whilst we've explored the meaning of these verses, and it might have been quite uncomfortable, we have not yet really mentioned the sort of elephant in the room, the fact that no one maintains all of the standards set out by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount or has ever done apart from Christ himself. The fact that we do all fall short. And in fact, really, the truth is without Christ, we are all of us adulterers or murderers, as we saw last week, or thieves or swindlers, not necessarily before men, but before God, which is the only thing that matters. That's without Christ. We're not called to please men or measure ourselves up against other men as the Pharisees did, but we're called to please God and to look at his standards, to look at Christ and realize how desperately far short we have fallen. But then we need to realize that Jesus wants us to be deeply convicted of our sins. Jesus said this because it was true, but he was convicting us of our sins. And why did he do that? Well, because as we read in the Beatitudes a couple of weeks ago, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. See, through realizing, as Dennis said, through realizing our own spiritual poverty, we realize our desperate need for Jesus, and we cry out to him. And the amazing thing is, as we looked at right at the beginning, he was the fulfillment of the Old Testament law, and he met its requirements. And yet he surrendered his life for us. While we were still sinners, he surrendered his life for us on the cross to pay the price for all our sins because of his love for us. And he rose again from the grave, conquering death, so that we can have eternal life with him in heaven. When we cry out to him in desperation and turn away from our sins, asking him to be our Savior and Lord, he lifts us out of our spiritual poverty by his grace and gives us the gift of his Holy Spirit and the promise of eternal life. We will no longer be cast into hell because of the sins we have committed and still do occasionally commit, but instead, the kingdom of God is ours, and we have a share in a great inheritance, Jesus' inheritance, awaiting us in heaven. From spiritually bankrupt to future millionaires, all because of Jesus, all because he's paid our debts in full. And it's all by his grace, and that bridges the gap between us and God, where we fall short. When we sing the hymn, "To God Be the Glory," and we sing that line, "The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives," we shouldn't be tempted to be, therefore, like the Pharisee and sing it about the person sitting next to us. We're all the vilest of offenders, but God's grace is sufficient for us, and it's deeper than all our sin. When Paul described himself as the worst of sinners, he was not making it up or trying to sound extra humble. He meant it from the bottom of his heart. He was convicted because he knew how far short he fell of God's standards. I said recently at a 6:30 service that I think we often grow most in our faith when we're most strongly convicted of our sins. Because when we repent, we realize afresh and often in a new light how amazing God's grace is. How wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And we're compelled by the Holy Spirit to surrender our lives more and more to him and become more like him. And then, again, going to the Beatitudes as we conclude, it says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled." And Jesus doesn't save us from our sins and give us new life in him in order for us to keep on pursuing the sinful desires of our hearts, even though we often fail. He intends to transform us and make us more like him. If we hunger and thirst after righteousness, we will not easily fall into lust, even though we may occasionally fail, because we are focused on him, and the promise is we will be filled. What is the righteousness? It's Christ himself who is in us. 1 Corinthians verse 30 says, "It's because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption." So Christ is in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And if we hunger and thirst for more, we will be filled and transformed by the renewing of our mind. So if you're struggling in some of the areas we've looked at this morning, or last week, or with any other sin, but if you're hungry and thirsty, then I urge you to get prayer, maybe after the sermon, and get prayer to be filled with the Holy Spirit this morning. For he alone can transform our hearts and minds. And finally, an exhortation from Paul in his letter to the Galatians. "So, I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the sinful nature, including lust. If we're born again of the Spirit of God, we are no longer under the condemnation of the law, but we're under the grace of God, so that we can be led by his Holy Spirit in ways of righteousness and have eternal life with him, even when we mess up. God has given us everything we need in Jesus to overcome all sin, including lust. But Jesus must be the desire of our hearts. So let's seek God this morning in prayer and worship and ministry, that through his Holy Spirit we may honor him more with our hearts, so that the light of Christ may shine more brightly in all of our lives." Let's just pray just before we move on. Father God, I thank you for your word, Lord Jesus. I thank you that it convicts us of our sin, Lord Jesus, but it shows us your incredible grace, Lord, that even though we are so broken, Lord God, you love us, you want a relationship with us, Lord God, and you reach out to us, Father. You bridge the gap. You reconcile us to yourself, not the other way round. And that no matter what we try, we can't do it on our own self-righteousness, but we need your righteousness in us, and you pour that out so freely. So God, I pray that you would transform our hearts and our minds by the power of your Holy Spirit in this place this morning, and focus us on you. And Lord, make us more like you, because we want to glorify you, Lord Jesus. And we want to thank you, Lord, that we can have eternal life in you in heaven, Father God, because of what you did on the cross for us. In Jesus' name, amen.